Well, welcome again, and welcome to all of our guests. I'm glad you're here. I certainly do appreciate the ensemble. The music was beautiful. The Russian music has a certain melody to it, and it's lovely. And then, of course, the special music, which was given a great question, was, is it well with your soul? Is it? You're here at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the last day. Is it well with your soul? Something to ponder. Well, today I really want to look back at what God was doing in Israel 3,500 years ago, and then reflect on what happened nearly 2,000 years ago, and then discover some of the lessons that we might glean, that we might take home today. So let's go back in time to the Passover and Exodus from Egypt, and we read of the Lord saying in Exodus 4, verse 23. Exodus 4, verse 23. He says, "And you shall say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn, my son, my firstborn." And again in Exodus 9, verse 1, Exodus 9 and verse 1, the Lord with this directive to Moses, and then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, release my people that they may serve me. They were called son. They were called his firstborn. They were called my people. He calls himself the God of the Hebrews. And the purpose of their freedom was to serve the Lord. But we can go back farther in time. We can go back farther in time, can't we? In Genesis 17, we read, long before coming out of Egypt, Genesis 17, verse 7 says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations." This is to Abraham. "For an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." But of course, prior to inheriting the land of promise, they became slaves in Egypt, as prophesied in Genesis. Remember, it was prophesied they would be in Egypt from that point 430 years, so a little over 200 plus years actually in slavery. And that was Genesis 15, verse 13. But look at Exodus chapter 1. Verse 7, Exodus 1 and verse 7, because this details the prophecy on the ground, what actually happened. And it says, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. And now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said to his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal with them wisely." Come on, this is not a good thing. Let's deal with them in a smart way. "Lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falls out any war, they join also our enemies and fight against us. And so we get them up out of the land. And therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses." And then verse 13. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly. Verse 24, so God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As was mentioned in the sermonette, God had already planned this. In fact, there's a scripture that says, to the selfsame day they left. God had already planned this. Now notice what God says to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, in verse 10. Exodus 3, verse 10. He says, therefore go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And we read of the 10 plagues, the blood, the frogs, the lice, the gnats, the flies, the death of livestock, the boil, the hell, the locust, the darkness, and of course, the final plague, the death of the firstborn, which was the Passover. Exodus chapter 11, and verse 4, talks about that period of the death of the firstborn. Exodus 11, verse 4, then Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. And you can read various commentaries about this period. It seems as if Pharaoh had instituted an infanticide program. Some estimate between 150 to 180,000 small boys, were killed, Israelites. And so God is turning this. He's turning this upon Egypt, the death of the firstborn. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor will ever be again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast. That's a proverbial way of saying they're immune. There's going to be no harm upon them. There's no damage to the Israelites. And why? He says, so that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. That was the meaning of the death of the firstborn of Egypt. God was making a distinction. He was making a separation. He was severing his people, his firstborn, his son, his people. This God of the Hebrews was fulfilling the promise he'd given Abraham. Now, it's interesting that you think, had an Egyptian family, had they just asked an Israelite, had they just gone and asked, well, how do we prevent this death angel from killing our firstborn? Had they just done that, they wouldn't have had the death in their family. But they didn't. They didn't do that. And that kind of points to the fact that after 9 plagues, after seeing the devastation in their own country, they just didn't believe it. They just didn't believe this God of the Hebrews. Now, let's move forward in time, 1500 years to 31 AD, in John chapter 17. Again, there was a separation going on. There was a taking out. John 17. We read this on Passover night. But I don't know if you've ever focused on the word world. This word world, I counted 19 times it's used in this passage. So think about that concept as we read it, and I'll punch those words. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. That's so important. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's the first usage. Verse 6. And he uses the word world in terms of the planet. He uses the word world as in this evil world, this culture. And he says, I've manifested your name to the men who you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they've kept your word. And now they've known that all things which you've given to me are from you, for I've given to them the words which you've given me, and they've received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they've believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours and mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I've come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy filled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not part of the world, just as I'm not part of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. And for your sake, their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may also be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that also we may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me. And I have loved them as you've loved me. Father, I desire they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love which you love me may be in them, and I in them. So the separation for Israel occurred some 3,500 years ago. In actuality, the separation occurred for us in 31 AD when Christ died. And he was that high priestly prayer. I want them to come out of the world. I want them to be different. This is my prayer to the Father. This is my prayer to the Father. So at the death of Jesus Christ, he became our Passover. Now, as many of you know, this is known as justification, right? That's justification, where you're declared righteous before God. And it was the death of the Passover that allowed the God to pass over in Exodus. In the same way, it's the death of Jesus Christ that allowed him to pass over and for us not to suffer the wrath which he absorbed for us. Isaiah 53:11, you don't have to turn there, but it says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's pretty plain. The bearing of the iniquities, the absorbing of the wrath that was duly ours, justifies us. Justifies us. Now, such a declaration and such a prayer of separation from the world, it demands a fitting response. It demands a fitting response from its recipients, that is, the justified. Now, Exodus chapter 12, back to Exodus. Verse 1, and this is before the Exodus takes place. So Exodus 12, verses 1 through 20. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, verse 2, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Go speak it to all the children of Israel and say, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's needs, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses where they eat. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Verse 11. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So you eat it and be ready to get out. Eat it and be ready to get out in haste. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt, and I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it a feast, it's a feast, to the Lord through your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And then verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. That's important. The cutting off is important. Verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day shall be a holy convocation as well. This is the seventh day. We're here for a holy convocation. No manner of work shall be done on them except that which everyone must eat. That only may be prepared. So this is a unique Sabbath in the sense that we don't work. And the only work you're allowed to do is prepare food. What you can eat. What you can eat. Verse 17. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. So you see the parallel. Egypt, world, on this self same day. I brought you out. My people, my firstborn, the God of the Hebrews. I did that. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your house, since whoever eats what is leaven, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing in all your dwellings except unleavened bread. Or in all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. So the sequence is they kill the Passover on the 14th at twilight. And from the 15th through the 21st, they eat unleavened bread. They eat unleavened bread. Now, back to 1 Peter, or forward to 1 Peter 2, as we see some of the significance. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. What credit is it if, when you've beaten, you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, it's commendable before God. For this reason you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And of course, the unleavened bread, we eat that. And that represents Jesus Christ. It represents the bread of affliction. Bread can represent many things. But in this case, it says he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. What was the example that Jesus Christ left? It says, he committed no sin, nor deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's very hard to do. To not fight back when someone's coming after you. To not revile someone. That's very difficult. But this is the example of the one who committed himself to the one who judges righteously. But it continues, who bore himself our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. So you see the link. You have Passover. He died to sins. Next step, unleavened bread. So that we might live for what? Righteousness. Righteousness. You can't uncouple the days of unleavened bread from the Passover. We can't do that. There are connections, deep abiding connections. And the implicit demand of the Passover is for Israel to serve, to sacrifice, to hold a feast, to worship God. If you want references, Exodus 3:18, Exodus 4:23, Exodus 5:1, Exodus 8:1, Exodus 9:1. And there were explicit threats of Israel being cut off from Israel for not abiding with his word and not observing the days of unleavened bread. And in fact, Moses and Aaron were talking to Pharaoh, and they were in Exodus 5:3, and they were saying, let us go, let us go. He said, lest the Lord strike us with a plague. It's a very serious matter. So within the Passover is the call to live for righteousness. Implicit within the Passover is the living of a sanctified life. Implicit within the Passover is the taking of a people and making them a son, making them a firstborn, making them my people, this God of the Hebrews. And again, the fundamental purpose was that they may go and serve me. So that they may go and serve me, the Lord. Now the Israelites were circumcised while they were in Egypt, but when they left Egypt, the circumcising stopped. You can read about that in Joshua 5, verse 5. It says, all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way that came out, they had not been circumcised. Now, let's see the parallel in Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me. Do you see that word, world? By whom, Paul is saying, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. A new creation. That's what God's after. A new creation. A new people. His people. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And then he says, upon the Israel of God. We are the Israel of God. We are Israel. Now, that doesn't do away with the physical reality of ancient Israel and then in the grafting in that takes place in Romans 9. It doesn't do away with that. But we are the spiritual Israel. And we've been called out of Egypt, called out of this world to live unto righteousness. To live unto righteousness. Israel also, during the days of unleavened bread, experienced a type of baptism. We can see that in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Now, I don't know if this was on the last day of unleavened bread. I don't know how you could tell that for sure. That tradition arrived from the rabbis, and they brought it forth. I spoke about this last year on the last day, I believe, of unleavened bread. It could have been a different day. But that doesn't really matter. Paul tells us there's a type that's going on here as they pass through. He says, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So as they went through this Red Sea, it was a type of baptism. And yet, same question as in the sermonette, how could you not trust God? After seeing everything you had seen and witnessed with your own eyes. You saw it. This isn't something I had to read to you. You were there. Stories you could tell your kids. "Oh, I remember Aunt so-and-so, and we had to pick her up, and we had to do this. Oh, remember when we were getting out? Yes, yes, yes." What vivid stories. What vivid stories. And yet, in spite of a pillar of cloud by day to lead them in the way, a pillar of fire by night to give them light, in spite of passing through the Red Sea, in spite of a type of baptism in the cloud and the sea, in spite of eating all the same spiritual food, spiritual drink, we find in verse 5. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." They had seen so much, witnessed the hand of God, deliverance, even ate manna. But their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. We read of that in Numbers chapter 13. We'll see some of the same threads here with the sermonette. Numbers 13. This is where Moses had sent the spies out to the land, and they were scouting it for an invasion. And of course, the majority come back with a very negative report. Verse 27 says, "These spies, then they told him and said, 'We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Here's the evidence. It is abundant. Nevertheless, I hate that word. In this text, I hate that word. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And in addition to that, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land on the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. This is not good. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. And Caleb quieted the people in verse 30. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let's go up at once and take possession, for we're well able to take it." Verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against this people. They're stronger than we are." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we've gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants." Do you ever feel that way in this world? Like you're being devoured? Devours its inhabitants. "And all the people, when we saw it in it, are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Chapter 14, verse 1. "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to him, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" But you came out of Egypt. You came out of Egypt. You were there. You saw it. They worked you with rigor, it says. "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Verse 26. "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain, notice, against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as I live, saith the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so will I do to you." What did they speak? They said, "Wouldn't he just let us die in the wilderness?" Well, you know what? I'm going to give you what you desire. If you want to go back to Egypt, I will let you die in the wilderness. "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you've spoken in my hearing, so will I do to you. For the carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who are numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity." Interesting word, isn't it? Infidelity. Infidelity. The Passover, of course, when you take the Passover, you're saying, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." They were betrothed to him. They were betrothed to him, and you can look throughout all, especially the minor prophets, as this thread of infidelity and being married to the Lord, and how they were unfaithful time after time after time. He says, you will bear the brunt of your infidelity until the carcasses, your carcasses, are consumed in the wilderness according to the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. You denied me, I'm going to deny you. You shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. So again, God did give them their wish. And this wasn't just one complaint. There were many complaints that the children of Israel had. Many complaints. God did pardon them, however, according to Moses' request in verse 20, in the sense of he didn't bring immediate death to them. He didn't bring immediate death to them. Rather, they would wander for 40 years in the desert. But then the next morning arrives in verse 40. They have a change of heart. They rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain saying, here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. Wow. You would think that, okay, they're admitting their sin, they're repenting, therefore, what should God do? What should he do? We have sinned. And Moses said, now, why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Don't go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you will fall by the sword, because you've turned away from the Lord. Because you've turned away from the Lord. Because you've turned away from the Lord, the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Again, they had declared that they had sinned, but they still rejected the word of God. We've sinned. Don't go. We're going. They still didn't believe what God was saying to them. They were transgressing again. That's an important lesson. When we sin, it's important to listen to what God wants. And if we sin, don't repair it. Don't fix it by adding sin upon sin. That will not solve it. That will not solve it. You go back to the Word of God. You listen. You read. You study. You pray. And you wait for Him. You wait for Him to say, do this. But by all means, don't add sin to sin. Well, that's the nation of Israel. And yet we find, by contrast, a couple of individuals, Joshua and Caleb, in Numbers 14. My primary focus will be on Caleb here. You could say many of the same things about Joshua. But in Numbers chapter 14, verse 24, says, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has wholly followed me, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now, it's interesting that six times we're told in the Bible, six times it says, Caleb wholly followed the Lord. Six times. And that's in Numbers 14, 24, Numbers 32, 11, and 12. Deuteronomy 1, verse 36, and then in this text, Joshua 14, verses 8 and 9 and 14. It literally means filled with pursuing. Filled with pursuing, and that's the title of this message, is Unleavened Bread. Filled with pursuing. Filled with pursuing. He wholly followed God. He was filled with this appetite to pursue. Not just anything, Years later, Caleb and Joshua enter the promised land, and Joshua is dividing the land, and he's giving the children of Israel their inheritance. Joshua chapter 14. Joshua 14. In verse 10, and now, this is Caleb, behold, the Lord has kept me alive. Now, notice who he gives credit to. This man was following in pursuit after the Lord. He was wholly committed to him, fully committed to him. He says, the Lord shall keep me alive. He said these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke his word to Moses. There's the baseline for him. Ever since he spoke his word, I trusted that. Ever since he stated it, I pursued it. Ever since the Lord spoke his word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now, here I am this day, 85 years old, and yet I'm strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain which the Lord spoke in that day. That wasn't general. Specifically, God had promised Caleb Hebron. And Caleb says, I know what he said. I know what I fought for. I know what I'm pursuing. Give me this mountain. It's mine. It's mine. He says, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there and that the cities were great and fortified. And it may be, it's really a hope and desire that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. And Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Because he was filled with pursuing. You know, Caleb, just like Joshua, they were growing older, but they weren't growing weaker. They were growing older, but they were not growing weaker. For us, we should not be growing weaker, not in Christ. We may become more feeble. We may become more tired. You may find it difficult to stay awake sometimes. But you should not grow weak in the faith. You should not grow weak in the faith. Because the examples we have, I mean, the Bible tells us these things happen for us for examples. They were types of realities. And if you give up, if you quit, if you say, I'm not laying my life down for Christ anymore, the outcome will not be good for you. Because if you deny him, he will deny you. And as he said, they will now see my rejection. So I encourage you to keep fighting. I encourage you to keep fighting. Not with other people, but with yourself. You battle your own sins. You battle your own thinking, your own feelings, your own doings. That's what you battle. He was filled with pursuing. my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, he followed me fully, and him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it." So we've been called out of this world to pursue this journey to the promised land, to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And it's not just picturing getting out of Egypt or this world in haste. There's a lot more to it. As 1 Peter 2 stated, and we read, having died to sins that we might live for righteousness. Living for righteousness means de-leavening our lives. Living for righteousness means de-leavening our lives. It means de-leavening our lives in how we interact with each other, when we're on the phone, and how we speak to each other curtly. De-leavening our lives means understanding that we are the body of Christ. De-leavening our lives means eating of the bread of life in hot pursuit of Him each and every day of our lives. What are some of the lessons? I have a number of them. We are His Son, His firstborn, His people, and He is our God. That's very clear. Secondly, God is making a difference between you and this world. He's already done it. He's already done it. You are unleavened in Christ. He's making a difference between you and this world. And we too are on a journey to receive an inheritance. Do you see the mountain like Caleb did? Do you see Hebron? That's my mountain. That's my mountain. He promised it. And I know the like a bell ringing in the scriptures in the New Testament, Paul saying, I know I have in store a crown of righteousness that he's going to give to me. Does that bell ring for you? Such a separation demands a fitting response. In Hebrews 3, verse 19, it says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of what? Unbelief. Unbelief. They just didn't believe him. They just didn't believe him. And the unbelief is connected to disobedience in verse 18. Verse 18 says, and to whom did he swear that they would enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? You didn't believe me, and as a result, you did not obey me. Belief always precedes obedience. Trust always precedes fruit. You didn't believe me, so you disobeyed. Justification, apart from sanctification, is unbelief. Faith without works is dead. Passover, apart from the days of unleavened bread, is dead. It's dead. It's worthless. It's wonderful to have a Lamb of God who forgives you of your sins, and you can go away not feeling guilty and live the life you want. Because that's what many in our society do. But for us, he died so that we might live unto righteousness. They're connected. Fifthly, trust the Lord and don't reflect on the good old days of going back to Egypt. And I could say a lot about that. But if you dwell on Egypt, if that's your mindset, if what you... It's not only dwelling, it's a matter of what you watch on TV. You show me the shows that you watch and you spend hours watching, I'll show you what you love. What you really love. Show me where you spend your time. Same for me. If I show you where I spend my time, you'll see what I love. What do you love? What do you love? What do you value? What's your treasure? What's your treasure? And if you think about going backwards, it will demonstrate that you delight in something else other than Him. Sixthly, don't negotiate with sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, doesn't it? Now, Caleb could have said, man, maybe they're right. Maybe they are right. There are a lot of problems in this promised land. And there are some giants. And maybe we should just... Moses, here's my advice to you. Why don't we just wait 3 years until we get enough people up to where we build an army, a big army, and we can, you know, get the guys and we can, like the host of Israel, come out and we'll just slay them all. Let's do that. God had already promised. God had already said, go. And to do otherwise was simply unbelief, which led to disobedience. In Numbers 15, verse 30, it talks about unintentional sins and intentional sins, and there's a sacrifice for both. But it says in Numbers 15, verse 30, the person who does anything presumptuously, that is, with a high hand, whether he's a native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach. He blasphemes. He blasphemes on the Lord. So anyone who has gone through this Passover unleavened bread experience, and now you with a high hand, a callousness towards your sin, and you sin anyway, he said that brings reproach to the name of the Lord, and he will cut off. And you can look at various commentaries. Cut off could mean death. Or it could be just expelled from the community. But he's uncoupled from among his people. And what is the source of the reproach? Verse 31. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. He's despised the word of the Lord and broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His sin shall be upon him. Another point. When we sin and then acknowledge our sin, again, don't try and fix the problem by adding sin upon sin. I've already mentioned that. Eighthly, focus on the inheritance. Focus on the inheritance. Be a fighter. Be a fighter. You know, freedom doesn't mean there will be no fight. Freedom doesn't mean there will be no fight. Rather, it actually demands a fight. There's a huge difference between a fighter and a sellout. A huge difference. A fighter, you're going to knock them down, they're going to get back up. You knock them, they're going to get back up. A sellout, it's not worth the fight. It's not worth the battle. I quit. They were going to have to fight. Even in the promised land, in Exodus 3, verse 17, there was the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, in this land flowing with milk and honey. And even though you and I have come out of Egypt, we've experienced the Passover and the coming out of Egypt and unleavened bread, do we still not have a fight with our own indwelling sin? It's a battle. It's a battle. Ninthly, focus on what God has already done. Focus on what God has already done. The foundation of sanctification is justification. The foundation of sanctification is justification. And the one thing that's common between Passover and unleavened bread is unleavened bread. It's unleavened bread. So the foundation for your sanctification is justification, or sanctification is predicated on justification. It's built upon it. So I said on Passover night that, you know, understanding the Passover, it's building a firm ground under your feet. It's building rock under your feet so that you can move forward and go on to perfection. Otherwise, if you don't really understand and grasp the magnitude of the Passover, you just don't have any internal motivation at all to try to kill sin. You just won't. And we'll never overcome any sin unless it's a forgiven sin. Unless it's a forgiven sin, you'll never overcome. Think that one through. Lastly, your grasp of Passover will be evident in the way you live. Saying yes to ungodliness is a serious affront to God and what He did at the Passover. If we deny Him, He will deny us. Now, what's interesting to me is this word Hebron, this place that Caleb said, "That's mine." Hebron literally means fellowship, love, and communion. Fellowship, love, and communion. It's the same place where Abraham met God face to face. It's the same place where he met Abraham and the promise of land was given. Isn't it interesting? Isn't that it? Fellowship, communion, love. Caleb desired Hebron. Fellowship, communion, and love with the Lord. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 5. As I began wrapping up here. It's interesting to me that the question posed in the sermonette's a very interesting question. Why? In two places in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, God says, "You Israelites, circumcise your heart and be no more stiff-necked. You do it." How could they? "You circumcise your heart and be no more stiff-necked." And then, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says, God says, "I am the Lord your God, and I will circumcise your heart so that you love me with all your heart and your being, Which is it? Which is it? Do you circumcise your heart? Or does God circumcise your heart? How do you kill sin? What's the answer to that dilemma? I think the answer is this. There's a stiff-neckedness and a stubbornness within us. And to circumcise our own hearts is to simply fall to your knees and say, "Oh God, I ask for Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, that you would circumcise my heart so that I might love you." And the verse goes on to say, "Love you and live." So it's God who circumcises us, and yet it's us who submit. We yield to him. We yield to his word. We yield to his promises. So, you know, if you're feeling like I just don't have it in me, I'm starting to waver in my walk, pray Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Pray that God would circumcise your heart so that you have this stirring of the Spirit within you and this fight within you, that you're willing to go forward and fight the giants and fight the Amalekites and fight the Canaanites and fight. Filled with pursuit. Filled with it. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. He says, "Continue or purge out therefore the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, because you are unleavened." How's that? "Because Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore," see the connection? "Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast," the justification and the sanctification link. "We are justified so that we might live sanctified lives." And he says, "Not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Joshua and Caleb chose the Christ-exalting path of obedience. Joshua and Caleb chose the Christ-exalting path of obedience. It's the very same path that you've chosen. It's the very same path that you're walking down. I hope that's why you're here. Let's continue our journey in dependence on the bread of life, trusting God, being faithful, pleasing him, and fighting against our sin. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 summarizes what I've said. "For this is the will of God," what? "Even your sanctification." May you finish the days of unleavened bread with fight, with vigor, with energy. And not only finish that, continue fighting afterwards. And don't let, like Hebrews says, don't let this sin, because it so easily besets us, it weighs us down. Don't let that happen. You fight. You run like a trained athlete, and you keep on moving, because there is a crown of righteousness, and it's especially made for you.